Our sermon text this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you can find this on page 1028 in your pew Bible. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
So if you keep your Bibles open to Revelation 2, I'm going to enter into a seven-week series, which we are going to look at each of the seven letters written to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And I think it's extremely important for us to take a look at these letters These letters were originally written to actual churches back in the first century. So the letters have particular application to these churches, but by extension, these applications can be made to every local church in every age, and that's what we want to do over the next 7 weeks. As a young kid, I was a big sports fan, you know that. Everybody relax, this isn't a Dallas Cowboy illustration. We're not talking about the Lake of Fire this morning. But I was enthralled with this basketball team that I didn't know anybody who attended this university, but I was fixated with UCLA. And the basketball team there. Bill Walton was one of the big superstars, just passed away this week, which reminded me of this. And the coach at the particular time was John Wooden. And he wrote a book on about coaching. And I remember reading it as a 9-10-year-old, and I was mesmerized with all of his sort of wisdom and folk wisdom. And one of the things that was interesting in the book that I read is that his team, they never actually worried too much about what the other team was going to do. They simply worked on what they were going to do so that even though everybody knew what they were going to do, you couldn't stop it. And I read that and I thought that was so cool. And then I started to play sports. And I started to play middle school and high school basketball. And our coaches always scouted the other team. We always practiced in light of the other team. And I began to think that John Wooden's book was wrong, or somehow he had misrepresented that. So, take you back a few years later. I'm at Dallas Seminary. I'm in the lunchroom. I'm sitting with a person I've never met before. I start to talk to this individual and find out that he went to the rival of UCLA, went to USC. He also mentioned that he played basketball for the Trojans, USC Trojans. He was a little bit older now, so I asked him, "Well, did you play against John Wooden's UCLA team?" He goes, "Oh, absolutely." And I said, "Well, I got to ask you the question. I read and I told him about the book I read and that John Wooden didn't really scout the other team, just worked on his team." And he says, "Oh, yes, that's absolutely true. At USC, we knew exactly what UCLA was going to do. We knew exactly what their offensive pattern was going to do. And the problem was they had practiced that so well, UCLA did, that we knew exactly what they were going to do and we couldn't stop it ever." That's a nice ringtone. And that's sort of the impetus for our series, by looking at these seven letters. It's very easy for us as individuals, as followers of Jesus, but as a church even, to get distracted with what's going outside the church and forget about what's happening in here. If you haven't noticed this week, our country's on fire. Every day seems like a whole new set of information that we have to deal with. The world's on fire. And it's very easy, and I'm assuming you're like me, as I get fixated on all these things happening out there, I can be distracted from what I need to be focused on. And that's what each of these letters are going to help us do. They're going to confront us. They're going to expose areas of weakness, not only for us individually, but for us as a church. And that's what we need to focus on. Frankly, I'm not suggesting that we don't have some responsibility to help the world out there. We do. But we will never help the world out there if we don't keep the main things, and do what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to do. And Revelation 2 and 3 is going to help us make those kinds of corrections that we need to make, both individually and as a church. The letters to the seven churches sort of usually follow a fairly similar pattern. There's usually some commendations for the church. Then there's usually a sober assessment of the issues that Jesus finds wanting in those churches. Next, Jesus will give some corrective measures that the church needs to take. And then in nearly every letter, there's finally hope given to the church, looking to the second coming of Christ to motivate us and encourage us. So this morning we're going to look at the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And there's three important elements we need to look at this morning. Number one, we need to take a sober look at the background of this church, which we will do. Second, we need to see the main problem that Jesus points out with this church, how that applies to us. And thirdly, we need to see the remedy that Christ offers to this church and to us as well. So let's look at the background of this church in Ephesus. I think it's important to realize when you see the Revelation 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is directly communicating with this church. Notice it talks about the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I think that's a reference to the fact that he's sovereign over these seven churches, but all churches. Jesus is walking among these seven lampstands, which is a picture that Jesus is well aware of what is happening in these local churches. Certainly by extensions, he's well aware of what's happening in here. When it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, this probably, I think, refers to the messenger, not necessarily to an angelic being, probably to a human being. The Greek word can mean messenger or angel. But it's the messenger who's going to take this book of Revelation, but also the specific letter. John was writing on the island of Patmos. He's in exile now. And that messenger is going to take the letter and read it to the church. Now, this church was actually in existence in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And listen to this church. Think about this church for a second. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul. He was an okay church planter. It was then led by Paul's protege, Timothy. You could have not asked for a better founding and successor, so to speak. And in fact, there's some indication that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, may have also pastored there, as well as a few other luminaries. This was a church that was founded by Paul, the greatest church planter of all. And the words in this letter are probably, you know, within 30 or 40 years of when Paul and Timothy had passed off the scene, where they're writing not that long, maybe a generation after the founding of this church. Some other interesting things, just the background of the church, is that there's some real positive elements for the church in Ephesus. Verse 2 says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. This is an active church that is accomplishing many good things. It talks about their patient endurance. They are a church that doesn't give up when it gets hard. It also says they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Apparently, there were some false apostles that came in to stir up dissension, and the church took decisive action to deal with that. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. This is a church that is carrying on a vibrant ministry, doing many, many things, enduring, dealing with false teachers, holding to the orthodox teaching of the apostles. I think if we attended that church around this time, we would have looked at it, and from the outside looking in, I think we would have said, wow, there, things are happening here. But there's a big problem. A huge problem. Which leads me to my sort of the second point here. We need to see the main problem in the church of Ephesus. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What's happening to this church? Well, they're very active. Well, they're doing a lot of the right things. They're serving and enduring, and they're dealing with false teaching. And all of that is good. Jesus is not concerned that he'll stop doing that. But he's saying that underneath all of that activity, these believers and the church as a whole has lost their first love for Jesus Christ. The grace and love that Christ had poured out on them when they first came to faith, which should have resulted in them pouring out their love for Christ in all kinds of ways, that has been lost. And I think what is frightening, should frighten you, frightens me, keeps me up late at night, is you could have observed the church from the outside, you would have seen lots of great spiritual activity, but the main thing has been lost. Jesus Christ is now not the center of this church's passion. They are working hard, but the main thing has been lost. When I think about this, you know, if this can happen to a church that Paul planted or Timothy pastored, it can happen here. It can happen with us individually. It can happen to us corporately. And the even scarier part of this is what Jesus says in the middle of verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. But notice this phrase, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's hard words. I think we all know from the scriptures that an individual who puts their faith and confidence in Christ alone has eternal life. That no one can take you from away from the Father's hand. You have eternal life. It's also clear that the universal church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It will last for eternity. But what this text is telling us, that a local church, any local church, does not enjoy those same promises. And the church of Ephesus is in danger of having, if they don't repent, to having their lampstand removed by Jesus Christ. That takes my breath away. I don't know about you. It takes my breath away. And of course, the church in Ephesus did, from church history, die out. Sobering words. What I think we all struggle with is we really don't want to admit that it's easy for us individually and corporately to lose our love for Jesus. Other things can compete with him in our hearts. We can focus on other things, things that aren't necessarily bad. They're not even sin per se, but if our loves are disordered and Christ isn't the main focus of our passion, if we're not cultivating that love relationship with him because of his first love for us, we can be doing many, many good things, but we can be very far from Jesus. And the cost is immense. That's the main problem in the Church of Ephesus. And now I want us to look at the three remedies that Jesus offers to this church, but then offers to us. Verse 5 is the first remedy. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. One of the first things we need to do all the time in our walk with Christ, we need to remember. We need to go back and remember what it was like when Jesus Christ first brought us to himself. Do you remember that joy? You remember the excitement? Remember the focus and this sense of overwhelming gratitude that God in his grace through Jesus Christ rescued me from my sin and brought me to himself. Very real sense, we need to go back to the basics. We need to honestly assess that we have gotten ourselves off track and then re-remember. And of course, we're going to do that in just a minute at the Lord's table. Constantly, if you want to keep the fires of passion for Christ, you have to go back and remember and think about and meditate on what Jesus Christ did to bring you to himself. The second remedy is that we need to repent. You see that in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. We must turn around and go in the other direction. We must change our minds. We must change our actions. We need to admit that we've lost our first love and come back to him. We need to honestly admit that Jesus Christ is not first in our hearts. We've abandoned that first love. He isn't the passion of our hearts, the passion and center of our love and our desires. I know some of you would say to me, you know, I understand why you started with the sports illustration. You're good at those sports illustrations. Some of you don't think I'm good at it, but you don't know, you know. But anyway, people who know sports, the eight of you, you like them. I'm going to do something a little bit nervy. I'm going to quote a poem. I haven't done that very often. Quoting this poem because a few months ago, I was having dinner with someone, and in the middle of dinner, which, again, only in Princeton would this occur, the person quoted this poem I'm going to read to you, and it was mesmerizing. It's a poem by John Donne, who's an interesting figure. I was so taken with the poem that I even got a biography of John Donne called Super Infinite. It's okay. It's not bad. It's not a bad read on the beach. Could have been better, but What makes this poem, I think, so gripping to me, and I hope you'll have to look it up this afternoon and look at it. It's from his Holy Sonnets, number 14. But when Jesus says to this church, you've abandoned your first love, he's putting it almost comparing our spiritual life, which the Bible often does, with sort of romantic language, so to speak. In other words, that kind of feeling we have when we first meet someone, or the love we have for a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, that kind of love is not in Jesus as my boyfriend, but that passion should be there in similar ways to Jesus. And in this poem, John Donne is praying that God would change him, would batter his heart, actually, he says. But throughout the poem, John Donne is acknowledging that my heart is not prone to prioritize my love for Jesus. And so he's calling out to God to take drastic action to restore the love that this John Donne had needed to have for Christ, but also in the poem, reminding John Donne himself that part of the problem of our love for Christ is because we forget his love for us. So let me read it. This is historic. This may never happen again. So enjoy it. Batter my heart, three-person God. Four, you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend. You're forced to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town, to another do, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason your viceroy in me should defend, but is captived and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. We as a church and as an individuals need to be ready to repent for the ways in which our disordered heart has deprioritized Jesus Christ, who should be the focus and passion of our love and our response to his great love for us. There's one more remedy that Jesus offers to the church at Ephesus and to us as well. Verse 5, he says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, the second remedy, and then, and do the works you did at first. The sense in which you return to the days when we served Christ out of this grateful heart motivated by grace. We need to do the things we did that promoted our love for Christ. Sometimes we need to change our thinking. Other times you need to do something that changes your behavior. Again, there's sort of a language of romance, not in an inappropriate way, but some of you remember what it was like when you first fell in love. Can you remember that? I remember my roommate fell in love in college. We did everything together, and then we stopped. We didn't play ping pong anymore. We didn't go to Jack in the Box on Friday night. He was always with her. I would ask him sometimes, what did you do? He goes, I don't know. We just stared at each other for a few hours. You want to be with that person. You want to spend every waking moment with that person. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You're just with them. That's the way intimacy happens in a human relationship, but it's the only way it'll happen with our relationship with Jesus. You've got to spend time with this Jesus. You've got to be meditating, praying, listening, spending time with him. You can't, if you're married today, and you say to your wife, listen, we've been married a long time. I kind of know you. I've got an assistant at the office who's going to spend some time with you, and they're going to have lunch with you and then report to me back how you're feeling. Try that. It's not going to work. You got to be together. I think particularly in our present world, it's so chaotic. It's so easy to read another article to find out what's going on about that or this or the other thing. And we spend a lot of time with all of that. And then we obsess over it. Then we talk about it with our friends. And then we gripe about it and say, oh, it's so terrible. And yet, how much time are we spending with Jesus? Praying, listening, reflecting. Daily Bible reading, prayer, reorienting your actions, slowing down, spending time with Jesus. If we don't, we will continue to abandon our first love. If we as a church don't consistently remember from where we've fallen, repent and do the things we did at first. If we are not active in helping one another do this individually, but together, the lampstand could be removed. In verse 6, he does say, well, at least yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so he, again, they're good against false teaching, which is great. We're not sure really who that is. But then he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message is given to us, given to the church of Ephesus, given to us by the Spirit himself. And then Jesus reminds us of our future. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Reminding us, one day in that new kingdom, you will be living in a new world, free from sin, eating from this tree of life that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. We get back into paradise to enjoy intimacy, eating with that God, with that Jesus. If you really want to prepare yourself for the next life, you spend time with Jesus, because that's what you're going to be doing in the life to come. And that brings us back to the table. It's here that we can remember what Christ has done for us. It's here where we're reminded of God's great love for us, which is the foundation for our passion and love for him. I'd like to ask the service to come forward.